Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to the passage that Caleb read a few moments ago, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at this text this morning. We appreciate your presence here today. We do have a good number with us. Many that have been traveling are back with us, and we're certainly happy to see that. It's always encouraging and edifying when we're all together and God's people encourage and edify each other by their common interest in spiritual matters. I'd like us to read just the first four verses of this text that we read a few moments ago in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Lord willing, both this morning and this evening, I'd like for us to talk a little bit about what the apostle will discuss in the next few verses. Some things that involve what will be described here in this verse, verse 3 particularly, as having died, and in the same verse, being hidden with Christ. While this verse will speak of these things as something that has already occurred, the next few verses will go on to talk about some ongoing activities that must be involved. Namely, verse 9 will tell us that we are to put off the old man. And then in verse 10, it will speak of putting on the new man. Like the verses that we read here at the beginning, this is described as something that has already been done. But there are a number of ways in which we'll see that this is something that we must continue to strive to do in our lives so that that commitment that we make will be actualized. That commitment that we make will become a reality in our daily life. This morning we're going to look at the first part of this section. We're going to look at verses 5 through 9. And then tonight, Lord willing, we will continue by looking at the last part, verses 10 through 17. If we begin, we'll notice that the text says in this passage that we've looked at that we are to put to death our members which are on the earth, our members which are on the earth. Now, I'd like us to notice that the text describes that we have already died. And the question might come, how can it be that there are still things that are alive, that are part of our members that are on the earth, if we've already died and we've already put these things to death? You know, if you've ever had an occasion to go out fishing and you've cleaned fish or you have done hunting or anything like that, you will be aware of the fact that sometimes it is not uncommon when an animal has already died for there to be certain aspects of their body that continue unconsciously, autonomically, to function to some degree or another. It may be that their heart will continue to beat or certain muscles will move. Now, this is not anything of concern. The creature is dead. Unless you're talking about some B-movie where there's zombies, those kind of things don't really go on. Instead, it is something in which death has occurred, but there's an autonomic response. Sometimes as Christians, the same thing may tend to occur. There are certain things that as Christians, we just ought not to do. But nonetheless, if before coming to Christ, we were engaged in some of these kinds of things, and we were accustomed to do some of these things, it may be that before we even realize it, on occasion, we may find ourselves almost as a reflex doing these things. Paul reminds us, here are some things that ought not be done. And these are things that he mentions as our members which are on the earth. These are things that are fleshly by their nature. They concern this life. And we notice right at the beginning of the chapter, back in verse 1, we are to set our minds on things above. But let's notice some of these things that are mentioned. First, he speaks of fornication. And the word that's translated fornication here is the word porneia. And we're familiar with when it will speak of indecent material being referred to as pornographic material. It comes from this word. In common usage, when we would speak of the term fornication, we might be tempted to think that this just refers to intimacy that would occur prior to marriage. But the word itself encompasses much more than that. It is immoral or illicit intimacy in general. It is all types of sexual sin, which would include, if we were to go back into the Old Testament, yes, premarital relations in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 22, as well as 25 through 29. It would include as well adultery. We sometimes will, in our use of that word, say adultery is one thing, fornication is another. Adultery is a type of fornication or sexual immorality. We would include as well homosexual activities, as Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 would include those within that list of sexual sins, as well as those hideous kinds of examples of incestuous relationships, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 6, or even bestiality in Leviticus 18, verse 23. Paul tells us that these things ought not to be a part of what a Christian does. He goes on then to say that we must also put off uncleanness. And this word, akatharsia, in its earliest usage and the way in which uncleanness is described in the Old Testament, unlike the one that we looked at this morning in Deuteronomy 24, refers to the idea of ceremonial uncleanness from bodily discharges or contact with the dead. In Numbers chapter 5 and verse 19, we'll see that there it is used in reference to adultery. In Ezra 9 and verse 11, it is used in reference to all of the wickedness of the ungodly. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, it is used there in its last usage in the Old Testament in reference to what will be cleansed when the Messiah comes. In the New Testament, it is used on one occasion of contact with the dead, but in all other passages, it is connected with sins of the flesh in connection with desire and in connection with covetousness. These things, this type of uncleanness ought to be put away. It shouldn't be what we do as a Christian. And he connects it with one other aspect that is kind of similar to this whole idea, and that is passion. The Greek word pathos here. This is used only three times in the New Testament. It is used first in Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, there where it is specifically referring to vile or literally dishonorable passions. It is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 5 of that drive which leads us to fornication. It's almost like the idea of an animal, the way an animal will act upon those drives that lead them, the salmon that will swim upstream, the buck that is in rut that will behave a certain way. As Christians, we have to understand that we are more than simply creatures that are made with certain desires that we act upon without control and without restraint. You know, our world, and much of the reason that they push the idea of evolution is because if in fact we are nothing more than animals, then we can act upon any kind of desire that comes to us. If you look with me over in 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, the Bible describes the fact that we are different than animals. Yes, there are certain drives that are a part of our nature, but we are to channel those and we are to control them. Even within the animal world, I think it's a mistake when people imagine that animals are simply just acting without any kind of laws that God has put in place. You know, it would be unusual if you saw an animal that was always in season, or that was always acting in heat, as they say, when an animal is ready to mate. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Actually, we'll begin in verse 12. It says, but these, speaking of these false teachers, these that walk according to the flesh, verse 10. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Notice the idea here. They behave just as if they're animals. That's not the way that godly people ought to behave themselves. That's not the way that Christians ought to behave. Certainly God has created within us those kinds of drives to be with one another, those kinds of drives for a man and woman to be together. But there is a lawful place in which they are to be channeled. Look over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13.
You know, it's a mistake when the world tries to picture Christians as somehow those that would deny that aspect of our humanity. We don't deny that that's something that is a part of our nature, but we must understand that God has created it within a certain relationship, and that is the relationship of marriage, and only within the relationship of marriage. If you'll notice here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the text says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." You know, throughout religious history, there have been those occasions where even religious leaders falsely had the notion that there was something evil and wicked about intimacy between a husband and wife. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The bed is undefiled. Marriage is honorable among all. But Christians must put away fornication, must put away adultery, must put away uncleanness and passion in an evil sense as we understand it. The text goes on, though, to speak about another thing that we must put off. And that is evil desire. You know, Scripture does not always speak of the desire of the flesh as that which is sinful. In fact, over in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, the very same word that will be used of desire in general will be used of what Jesus says of Himself, that He desired to observe the Passover with His disciples. In this text, though, it is modified, pointing out to us exactly what type of desire it is that is to be put away from a Christian, and exactly what type of desire it is that is not right, and it is specifically evil desire. That is, wanting to do those things that are wrong. You know, as Christians, we recognize that there are those kinds of things that, were we to pursue them, were we to engage in those sinful behaviors, there might be, as the book of Hebrews will talk about, passing pleasure in those things. We must not be engaged in just allowing our mind to focus upon those evil desires and wanting and wishing that we could do them and somehow feeling as if we are deprived because we are not able to pursue those things. It would as well include those kinds of things in which we seek to fulfill wholesome desires, but in a sinful manner. Wanting somehow to do those things that are God-given, but out of the avenue that God would have us to pursue in doing them. But notice the text goes on to say as well that we must put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. The word that's translated covetous here, pleonexia, is a compound that literally means having enough. And the idea here seems to be that it refers to one who possesses the quality of never really feeling as if they have enough. This is the thief who wants what others have. This is the adulterer who is not satisfied with the mate that God has given them. It is the materialist who has to always have more. You know, it's interesting because when we look at the world around us and we look at the attitudes of people, is the covetous person the one that is happy? No, the covetous person is the one that never can have enough. There was a song that was out a number of years ago, and I don't care that much for the singer, but there was a line in the song that I appreciated that said, "It's not getting what you want, it's wanting what you've got." And I think there's a lot to that idea. Look over in Luke chapter 12 with me for a moment. In Luke chapter 12. Jesus warns us about the danger of this attitude of never being satisfied with what God has given to us. And He begins to do so in Luke chapter 12. Verse 13 says, "Then one from the crowd said to Him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But He said to him, 'Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?' And He said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.'" Think about that for a moment and look at your own life and ask yourself the question whether you feel like what defines you and who you are is your character and your relationship with God and your behavior and your hope of heaven, or is it the things that you possess? You know, when you talk to people about who you are, do you address those internal and spiritual matters and your values and convictions, or do you talk about the kind of car you drive and the kind of things you're interested in this life? the house that you have. Nothing wrong with cars and houses and those things. They're necessary for life. But our life does not consist in the things that we possess, the abundance of the things that we possess. Notice it goes on to say, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I don't think the Lord is teaching here, you don't ever make plans, you don't ever build. I think the emphasis here is exactly what verse 21 points out. This man, the inference is, was not rich toward God. This man thought that all of what he is was wrapped up in those things that he possessed. And so all of his plans had to do with how he could take care of those and build bigger barns. And he didn't recognize that he would be called to account before God at a time when he was not ready. We must be rich toward God. And in the context of the passage here, where Paul tells us that we must put off covetousness, we have to recognize that as Christians, we must be content with those things that we have. But notice Paul goes on to say here that this is idolatry. In what sense is covetousness idolatry? Well, the person who is covetous puts the object of their desire as the most important thing in their life. Anytime that we make something the most important thing in our life, even if it's a good thing, you know, Jesus will talk about the fact that we can't love father or mother or wife or children more than the Lord. Even if we put good relationships, or if we put possessions that are wholesome in and of themselves and elevate them to the point that they become what is most important to us in our life, it is idolatry. Over in Philippians, look at Philippians chapter 3. I think the Apostle Paul makes this very point when he talks about the attitude of the ungodly. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction." Now listen to this. "Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." You know, you look at the Eastern God that they worship, Buddha, little pot-bellied guy. Is this talking about something like that? You make your God? No. This is, I think, addressing appetite. I think it is addressing desire. The one who would look at those things that they need to satisfy themselves or to attempt to satisfy themselves. That is making their God, their appetites, their belly. And I think that's exactly what Paul is addressing here when he says that covetousness is idolatry. When we've come to Christ, we have set Him up as our all, our Lord and our Master. And if we allow the things that we would desire to take preeminence in our life, then we are betraying that commitment. We are worshiping and serving those things. We are becoming idolatrous. We must put those things off. Now, Paul goes on to say exactly why it must be that we put these things off. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. These are things the Christian must recognize angers God. You know, the world doesn't realize that. The world doesn't realize that our Creator is angry about some things. Now, it's not just irrational anger. It's not just that you don't know what it is that might set him off at any time and lightning might strike. No. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 points out the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. He has explained to us what it is that makes him angry. And it is these things that he's mentioned here that ought to be put off. He tells us here, these things are motivating his wrath. These things will cause not just his anger, but the punishment that will come from that anger to come upon the sons of disobedience. And the term sons here is used of human beings in general that give themselves
to disobedience. But he goes on to say, in which you yourselves once walked
when you lived in them. Remember, in coming to Christ, part of what is necessary in order to turn to Christ to begin with is that we must repent. Remember on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized. In repentance, you turn away from those things that brought the wrath of God to begin with, those things that separated you from God to begin with. These are things that already should have been put to death in your life. We used to do them, but not anymore. There should be no old reflexes that are allowed to come back. There should be no autonomic responses that come just because that's the way we've always acted. I remember years ago hearing a member of the church talk about a problem that he had. And he said, I can't help it. That's just the way that I am. Well, God has not made us in such a way that we cannot do those things that He wants us to. Or that we cannot refrain from doing those things that He has forbidden. And if we somehow have it in our mind that we say, well, that's just the way I am. I can't help it. We are failing to look at our life the way God looks at our life. And we've got to change that. We've got to recognize we used to walk that way, but we can't do it anymore. But it's interesting because in this text, Paul does not stop with just those things that have been put to death. He goes on to say that there are more things that we must address. There's more that must be done. And so in the next part of the text, he says, but now you must also put off all of these. You know, it's important for us to recognize that when we turn to Christ and we put on the name of Jesus Christ and we become children of God, we become Christians that bear the name of Christ. That is not something in which we just simply have a badge of membership and nothing changes from the day that we are baptized until the day of judgment. It must be that we are growing. It must be that there is a progression that goes on in our life. The Hebrew writer points out to us that if that's not the case, then things are not as they ought to be. And so here Paul addresses some of those things that should have already been put to death. If they haven't, then you put them to death. But here are some other things that now after coming to Christ, you must continue to work on. Those kinds of things that will help us no longer be babes, as 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1 talks about. Those things that will help us come to the point at which we can be full grown, as Hebrews 5 and verse 14 talks about. And in doing so, he will list some of these things that are, to begin with, some sins of the heart. And I want you to notice some of these sins of the heart that he mentions. First of all, he mentions anger from the Greek word orge. The vast majority of the times that this word is used in the New Testament, it actually refers to God's anger. Just before this, we saw that it spoke of the wrath of God that will come upon the sons of disobedience. So we have to understand that like desire, this is not saying that every aspect of anger is sinful and wrong. I think part of the problem comes, as James chapter 1, verse 19 will address, that we must be slow to possess it. You know, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, it will speak of the attitude of elders, that they must not be quick-tempered. And part of that reason is because they must serve as an example of being slow to wrath. Even God is slow to wrath. Think about the fact that you and I, as much as we have rebelled against Almighty God, He has not just struck us dead instantly. He's been slow to anger. He's been patient. He's been hoping and waiting for our repentance and for our restoration. And so we must be slow to anger. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, we see there this word connected as it is here with malice. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, it suggests that it must not be a part of our spirit when we pray. Are we angry with someone else? And we're, you know, I had a friend that he's not a Christian. He's actually a Sikh. And I remember him telling me one time that someone had done something wrong against him and he prayed to God to curse this particular person. You know, I think that's the wrong sort of attitude. You know, we can't approach God, as we looked at in our class this morning from Matthew chapter 18, hoping for His forgiveness of our sins and yet have an attitude that's unwilling to forgive others.
James chapter 1 and verse 20 will speak of the wrath of man and tell us that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I think here in our text that we're looking at in Colossians, Paul is talking about this wrath of man. This is not righteous anger. This is not anger over those things that are just or over those things that anger God, but this is sinful anger.
He would turn over to Ephesians chapter 4.
I think there the apostle addresses this same type of anger that is improper.
Or he tells us there in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath.
There is a type of anger that can,
when controlled, not move to that point of sin. But when it does, we must control it. We must put it away, as Paul tells us here.
But notice he goes on to say that we must also put off wrath.
And it's interesting because if we were thinking about the English wording here, the word wrath and the word anger are just synonyms. But not so with the words that are used in the Greek. This word thumos has to do with the aspect of anger that fuels an outburst. This is more temporary. This is more impulsive.
Over in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20,
the New King James actually renders it outbursts of wrath. So it's that impulsive kind of attitude that must be put off. And perhaps that goes to what we were talking about earlier. The Christian can't be the hot-tempered, quick to anger, quick to spout off kind of person. You may have been that way before you became a Christian. May have been that's the kind of home you were raised in. But as Christians, you need to learn to control that. You need to put that off.
And as well, Paul goes on to say we must put off malice.
And the word translated malice here is the Greek word kakia, and it refers to wickedness of the mind in general. When we have the wrong kind of feelings towards others, it is wickedness.
Over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16,
there the New King James will render this word vice. The New American Standard will render this same word simply evil.
We've got to put out of our life and out of our mind and out of our heart this wrath and anger and malice, this evil thought towards others. But the apostle then goes on to talk about these things that are not simply sins of the heart, but he ends with talking about some sins of the mouth. And we'll end our lesson this morning by quickly examining these sins of the mouth. First,
blasphemy. The word literally refers to just bad speech. When it's directed towards others, it can be speaking ill of others. When it is directed towards God, it is blasphemy in the sense that we usually think of it. Usually when we use the term blasphemy, we are thinking exclusively about speaking against God. And Exodus chapter 24, verses 10 through 16, will use it in that way, referring to those who blaspheme the name of the Lord. We do this if we make claims about others or about ourselves that are only true of God. You know, if we give someone else credit for something that only belongs to God, it is a form of blasphemy. You know, please don't ever speak of me as reverend. While it ought to be that as Christians we all seek to be saints set apart unto God, God alone is to be revered. And I think it would be a blasphemous kind of statement to say of a person that they are revered or they are reverend. It would also include insults to God. I recognize that there may be those times when life doesn't give us those things that we think it ought to. And we may not understand why it is that God in His providence has allowed certain things to develop. But let us be very careful about the way in which we address that, or particularly the kinds of things that we say about God or to God.
But he goes on to say, filthy language out of your mouth.
And the word literally means shameful language. This is using the Lord's name in vain. It is using vulgar words. This is using slurs against other people, whether they be racial slurs or whether they be insults to character or insults to intelligence or insults regarding someone's status or someone's legitimacy. Look over in Ephesians with me in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. where the apostle there says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." As Christians, we've got to understand, our mouth was given to us for better and higher purposes. We have the opportunity to share the gospel with others. We have the opportunity to offer a word that can build up, edify others. Do we have so much time in our day that we have all of the time to spare that we can offer insults and we can offer words that tear down? Absolutely not. The apostle says here, after putting away these other things, we must now put off blasphemy and filthy language out of our mouth. And finally, he says, we must not lie to one another. Lying to someone is, in many ways, the ultimate kind of insult that we can offer to them. It is depriving them of truth. And it can be something, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9 tells us, can deprive us of heaven. And we must understand what a serious thing that is. We shouldn't do that. We may have done that before, but we cannot do it now because we have put off the old man.
Well, at the beginning of our reading, we noticed that
we are to, having come to Christ, have put to death certain things. It ought to be, as Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3 tells us, that we have died. Verse 9 tells us we have put off the old man. And what we've not yet addressed is exactly how Scripture tells us that that process begins. How can it be that we die to these things? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. If you turn over to Romans chapter 6, we are told the way in which spiritually, not physically, it's not that we are to go through some type of human sacrifice, no, but instead there is a spiritual way in which our old man is to be put to death. And we notice this in Romans chapter 6, if you'd read with me, beginning in verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin?" Notice that's the point from Colossians 3. Your old man is put to death. You died to sin. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? All right, how did that come about? Here he explains. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Baptism, then, is something whereby one is united with Christ, is baptized into Christ's death. It is something whereby one puts to death their old man. Notice he goes on to say, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, Colossians didn't address baptism, did it? But it did by inference, in that it referred to the fact that they had died. The only way that we can see in Scripture that it describes one who was dead in sin, having died to that old way of life so that they might live again, is through baptism. Notice it goes on to say, verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Knowing this, that our old man, here's the terminology, your old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. You know, this figure of putting off the old man is similar in many ways to the idea of sculpture. You know, if you are a sculptor of stone, what you would have to do is you'd have to carve away those elements of stone that were not the way you wanted them to be so that you could form the thing that you were desiring. We're going to look tonight at some ways in which it's not really the idea of sculpting stone, but more the way a sculptor of clay will put on certain things to make themselves as they ought to be. Here we see the way in which one can die to that old way of life. And the question that remains for each of us this morning is whether or not we, recognizing that we are dead in sin, have put that to death, have died to that sin, so that we might live in Christ and become, as we'll talk about tonight, that new man in Christ, or whether or not we are just a walking dead man, spiritually
walking around in this life, but spiritually dead and separated from Almighty God. All things are ready and prepared this morning, so that if you, recognizing that you, dead in sin, stand separated from God, you could change that this morning. You could put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from the life of that old man of sin. And be baptized into Christ this morning that you might walk in newness of life. If as a child of God, you realize you haven't put to death the deeds of the old man, you've been living like you used to live, then why don't you recognize this morning the privilege that you have of looking to brothers and sisters in Christ and asking them to encourage you and to pray to God on your behalf to help you be what you ought to be, that you might put off that old man and put on the new man. If you can help, if we can help you, won't you come?
Always stand and sing.